The title of my sermon today is A Picture of the Happy Life. Now, happiness is something that we all have in common, or at least the pursuit of happiness is something we all have in common. Like the Declaration of Independence puts it in as a few of the top rights that we're trying to protect with civilized society. Happiness is pretty much everyone's goal. Whatever you do, you can probably trace back your decision to trying to be happy. Even decisions that you do that seem like they're for somebody else might be because you love somebody, and because you love somebody, you want them to be happy, and your happiness is wrapped around them. But how do you get happiness? It's something that we're all chasing after, but it's hard to figure out exactly how to get it. A secular psychologist that I often listen to says, happiness or fulfillment comes from seeing achievement toward some goal. So for a long time, sports made me happy. It combined a lot of things that I really enjoy. Physical activity, and especially seeing little incremental steps toward some goal. Every play in a football game was going toward a touchdown. Every touchdown was going toward a victory. Every victory was going toward a winning season or a championship. That goal was in front of you, and every time you saw yourself get a little closer, you got happiness. Now, one of the most successful athletes in all of history was a man named Deion Sanders. Does anybody know who Deion Sanders is? Yeah? Deion Sanders is the only athlete to have ever played in both a World Series in baseball and a Super Bowl. And he even won one Super Bowl. But you know how he described the way he felt the night he won the Super Bowl? He said it was the loneliest night of his life. He didn't go out partying, he just went home. He said that all of the things that the world told him to achieve, he had achieved. He was rich and powerful and successful. He could get women, he had money, he had friends. But he said it made him feel empty. That's until he found meaning in Jesus. He describes it this way. He says, the first time I ever gave my testimony, I felt better than I'd ever felt in my life. Now, the pursuit of happiness is not new. Psalm 1 gives us a picture of the happy life. And the way it's designed, it's a psalm we're supposed to take into our hearts. We're supposed to put it like maybe like a poster on your wall. Some people might put a poster of Deion on their wall. You want to put Psalm 1 on the wall of your heart and look at it. It helps explain why Deion Sanders felt the way he did. It shows us that the godly person is blessed because they delight in God's instruction. Unlike the wicked, who embrace worldly and wicked thinking and living, they are like a healthy tree planted by water, and the wicked are like dust in the wind. So let's read Psalm 1. You can open up in your Bibles if you have them, or read behind me. And I'd say this as I would any time I speak. Don't just believe me because I'm up here. You guys don't know me. I was just invited to come here. I could say anything up here. But search the Scriptures. Let the Bible have the final say. Judge what I say by the Bible. I'd also say judge anything that you hear by the Bible. Don't just take my word for it. Take the word for it. And so beginning, Psalm 1. We read, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Now, before I go on, let's pray one more time. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for this group of people, some who are brothers and sisters, maybe some who are seeking you. God, I thank you for bringing us here today. I pray that you'd fill me up with your Spirit. and that I could help grow people's appreciation for your word, and that we would become stabilized by it and fruitful and happy through pursuing you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my aim today is to describe the psalmist's picture of a happy life and to help you learn how to pursue it. And along the way, help you learn maybe how to read the Psalms. Here's where we're going. First idea is that the godly life leads to happiness. And then we're going to explore how Psalm 1 shows us what the godly person refuses, what the godly person chooses, and what the godly person realizes. Now, the Psalms were the songbook for the ancient Jewish temple. They're words from God, but they were written in this way. They're words to or about God from man's perspective. It's poetry. That's why sometimes you'll hear people saying things that would sound really strange. They sound like they're hating their enemies. It's because it's this genuine emotion coming out of people. They're words to or about God from man's perspective. Now, personally, I prefer arguments, and I prefer stories. That's the way I like to hear things. I love movies, I like books, I like stories. But poetry is a different way to argue. A book that I really like that you should check out if you're serious about studying Scripture, it's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, describes Hebrew poetry this way. It says, Hebrew poetry, by its very nature, was addressed to the mind through the heart. It's not strict theology or universal promises, though it does refer to theology, and it does depend on God's promises. There are opportunities, like the Psalms are opportunities to speak to God in words he inspired others to speak to him in times past. This is why a lot of our songs are written based on Psalms. So we actually sang some Psalms this morning. We're speaking these words that God inspired others to speak to him just after the person who wrote them. Now, poetry, it may seem like a small part. You might say, oh, it's just the book of Psalms, but really, one-third of the Bible is poetry. The prophets, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, these are all Hebrew poetry. And there's also poetry mixed all throughout the Bible. And the way we identify Hebrew poetry is through mainly four elements. There's imagery, which is metaphors, similes, taking something we know in life and speaking to us through these pictures. There's parallelism, which is basically putting ideas next to each other, either to build on top of each other or to contrast. There's a lot of imagery and poetry, or imagery and parallelism in Psalm 1 that we're going to study today. Hebrew poetry was also built on wordplay and music, so they would use words that sound similar, or they would do acrostics. You ever read an acrostic poem? Like in English, it looks like A, B, C, D, and they begin a line with the word. Psalm 119 is a huge acrostic poem. And the Psalms were originally put to music, but tragically, they were written so long ago that we don't actually know what this music sounds like. So for us, we're studying the Bible in English. The wordplay in the music is kind of lost on us because we're not speaking Hebrew or Greek. But imagery and parallelism is something we can see very clearly. So when you're reading the Psalms, here's things to look out for. Look for imagery that strikes your emotions. These are not just bits of information to know. These are pictures to put into our mind and struggle with, to wrestle with. They go after your emotions, after your heart. And look for parallelism. Look at the way words are grouped together. English Bibles will help you out this way. They'll group a few statements together to show you that that's what's going on in the Hebrew. Now, Psalm 1 is a picture that's supposed to be put in front of your minds. And the book of Psalms it's not like a story. It doesn't go from act to act to act. It was actually designed with a specific purpose and structure. So Psalm 1 was chosen to be at the beginning of the book of Psalms. This is the picture that was supposed to be in your mind as you read the rest of the Psalms. And it seems appropriate to me because it's a picture of the happy life. And what it basically says is that the godly life leads to happiness. We begin with this phrase, Blessed is the one. And then it's who does the following. Now the word blessed, I don't know how often you guys use this word in conversation. I don't use the word blessed very often. Except for my wife pointed out to me that like on Twitter you get hashtag blessed. I don't know if any of you guys see that. Right? But blessed can basically be translated happy or privileged or worthy of congratulations. Jesus opened his Sermon on the Mount in a similar way. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then it goes on and on and on. He's showing this is a picture of a happy life, of a blessed life, and then begins to show us what that is. Psalm 1 is doing something similar. Now, like I said before, happiness is usually the goal of everyone. Both our heroes and our villains are pursuing happiness. The big disagreement between them is how you get happiness and at whose expense are you willing to get happiness. Now, Psalm 1, remember, is poetry. It also echoes a theme from another book of poetry, the book of Proverbs. Now, the main idea behind the book of Proverbs is this, that those who live in accordance with God's wisdom will be blessed while living in the world that God built using that wisdom. So it's like God used this tool we could call wisdom. It's part of his character to create this world. So the book of Proverbs says, if I tap in, if I use that tool to construct my life, then my life will go well in this world. But that's a pretty bold statement to say that following God leads to the blessed life. Many people don't follow God precisely for the reason that they think that following God won't lead to the blessed life. But I remember when I was a kid, I didn't like going to church very much because usually they told me to do things I didn't want to do. You know, I wanted to disobey and go out and play all the time rather than obey my teachers. I wasn't too interested in loving people. I saw love as a weak characteristic because I was immature and dumb. Now here's a warning. I keep saying that the godly life leads to happiness. But I want to stress that we don't follow Jesus to get happiness. We follow Jesus because he's the truth. However, the Bible says that if you pursue godliness, it will produce happiness. And there's also a distinction to be made between, the Bible talks about different things, and sometimes they sound the same, and Psalm 1 is going to be talking about both of these things. It's a distinction between salvation and wisdom for life. You can think about it this way. The cross of Jesus will save us from the punishment of sin. He'll make us new. But it won't necessarily save us from the choices that we make in this life. The consequences of your choices are still your consequences of your choices. But that's not salvation, so there's a distinction there. But the Bible, and this psalm in particular, I think is talking about both. It's talking about the desire for rescue from sin, which ends up being the right relationship with God. And it's also talking about the desire for wisdom in this life, for a good life. And happiness does not come primarily through our circumstances, though sometimes that's what we think, like Deion Sanders. His circumstances ended up being great. But it comes through a life of meaning, a life connected to something greater. And might I suggest that God and his kingdom is the greatest thing that you could be connected to. Now here's the big secret of happiness. Tim Keller, a pastor that I really admire, puts it this way. He says, happiness can never be found directly. It is always a byproduct of seeking something more than happiness. It says, seek righteousness, not happiness, and you will get both. Seek happiness, and you will get neither happiness nor righteousness. It's the big secret of happiness, that it can't be found directly. And even people who aren't seeking after God understand this. They say, finding a job where you do what you love, that's the happy life. Because when you're doing something that you love, you kind of forget that it's a job. You're pursuing something more than the activity in front of you. But happiness can never be found directly. It is always a byproduct of seeking something greater. Or in other words, Jesus says this in Matthew 6. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. Now, pagan was a word for basically anybody who was not a Jew, anybody who wasn't following Jesus or following God at that time. The pagans run after these things, food and drink and security. And Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Then Jesus says this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek the highest good, and your God, and God who's looking out for you, will take care of you. That may need to be qualified. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But here's what this means for you. Open your mind to the possibility that seeking the true God is actually the best way to achieve a happy life. Learn from Deion Sanders. There's so many people out there who put Deion Sanders' picture on his wall or somebody else. LeBron James, I don't know. And they want what they have. And they spend all this time striving to get exactly what that other person have. And they get these little bits of happiness because they can see themselves getting closer to what they believe is their ultimate goal. And a lot of people die at that stage. A lot of people die in the midst of saying, like, if only I could have $1 million. If only I could have $2 million. If only I could have $5 million. And they die in that struggle. And they think, well, I was almost happy before the end of their life. But they don't understand that when you get it, when you get to the top of the worldly mountain, there's nothing there. People like Deion Sanders who say, I got everything I was told to get, and it left me empty. The Bible offers, or at least points us to, true and lasting happiness. Psalm 1 addresses our mind through our hearts in order to show how the godly life is blessed or happy. Now, the first way we see this is how we see what the godly person refuses. So verse 1, getting back into the word, we read, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. So in short, this is basically saying what the godly person does not do. But remember I was talking about how we read Hebrew poetry? Look, it says, blessed is the one, and then it basically says the same thing three times. A person who doesn't walk, stand, or sit. And with who? Wicked people, sinners, mockers, or scoffers. This is a picture of a whole life. And we take this first line to break it apart a little bit. A person who walks in step with the wicked. That's somebody who takes the advice or listens to or takes in the thoughts of the wicked person. A person who stands in the way that sinners take. A person who takes the way of a sinner is somebody who behaves like sinners. Or what about sit in the company of mockers? Now, we often sit with people we identify with. If you walk into a room and you have a choice between sitting with somebody who is like you and somebody who is not like you, most people will naturally sit with somebody who they are like. Or like it, when you go to school, when you walk into the cafeteria, what do you look for? Your friends or people who are like you. Or if you've ever gotten that terrible feeling of being a new person in school and you're looking around, that struggle is trying to figure out who's going to accept me, who am I going to be like. And the people you sit with are often the people you identify with. So the Bible is saying the blessed person does not get their thoughts from, or catch their behavior from, or set their foundation of their identity in the world around them, or in wicked people, people who don't love God. And this describes how people, I think, become radicalized. If you guys have been paying attention to the news at all, you've seen these pics from Charlottesville, right? White nationalists, Nazis. Have you ever asked yourself how these people got this way? If we look at it through the picture of Psalm 1, maybe you think, they listened to, they walked in the counsel of wicked, they stood in the way of sinners, they behaved like them, and they sat in the seat of mockers or scoffers. They sat with them. They identified with them. I mean, this is literally people talking about, I want to change the world based on the identity I chose, some arbitrary thing like the color of your skin. These people were educated, and taught to interpret other people's actions based on wicked counsel. They took their identity from it. Now, what this might mean for us is that we need to be mindful of what is influencing us. Now, you're probably not surrounded by white nationalists or terrorists, but you are surrounded by culture, by movies, TV, music, and social media. You're connected to a bunch of people who beam information into your pocket. And these voices, they encourage you to do some things. They rebuke you for doing other things. And they compare you to standards. They influence your thoughts, your patterns of behavior, and help you answer the question, who am I? They help form your identity. We need to be aware of what these voices are telling us and who we're actually listening to. Now, as a common example, I watch a lot of TV. As much as I warn against media, I like it. But there's this common plot point that comes up in sitcoms that drives me nuts. It's the struggle between when to ask your boyfriend or girlfriend to move in with you. Right? We see this. Some shows actually play it off like a proposal, where they like get down on a knee and hand a key or something like that. It's like, it's cute, but it's wicked. The implied wisdom in these stories is that it's good to move in with your boyfriend and girlfriend before you get married. That's a wise choice. And that's not even debated. But I would suggest it's not necessarily a sin to live with your boyfriend and girlfriend, but it's a really bad idea because you're very likely to sin if you live with your boyfriend and girlfriend. It's wicked advice, and it's just everywhere. But you know what? Not all movies are bad. Not all TVs are bad. One actually proves my point. Do you guys remember the Lord of the Rings movies? Do you guys remember the Two Towers? Right? When our heroes have split up, and they're still fighting against evil, but they don't know whether Frodo or Sam are still alive. And my favorite, Legolas, Gimli, Gandalf, Aragorn are running to the kingdom of Edoras. And what do they see? They hear of an army coming to destroy this kingdom. But when they get there, the king is like in the top picture. He's old and feeble, and he tells the help to just get out of there. He's become subject to wicked counsel, and it's even broken his body because it's movies. This is how we tell stories. His hair is thinning. He's weak. He can't do anything. And what needs to happen in the plot of the Two Towers is that this wicked counsel needs to be purged. He needs to be kicked out of the kingdom before the king can restore his strength, become Theoden on the bottom. It's the same guy. Believe it or not, the first picture is before, the second picture is after, because it's movies and people can grow back hair by getting rid of worldly counsel. But the point is that Wormtongue, that's the name of this guy, it's great storytelling. Wormtongue, the evil council, had to go, be kicked out of the kingdom before the kingdom could be restored and they could deal with the threat of the evil armies coming in. I love this story. But it proves my point again. The godly person rejects worldly influences. This is part of the picture of a happy person that Psalm 1 gives us. That's what the godly person refuses, is wicked counsel. Next comes what the godly person chooses. Verse 2, it says, But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. Now the word delight, it's hard to force delight. Have you ever been past some food that you don't like, and somebody's saying, like, it's good, right? And you're like, You can't force delight. It's not even easy to pretend delight. But you know what? You can, in some areas, you can kind of encourage delight. Like in dating, you can dress up real nice and you can behave really good before people figure out that you're a sinner, you know? But you can put your best foot forward. I like to think of it this way. Delight can be cultivated. It can be like making a garden. Or there's a saying that goes against our common wisdom in our cultures. It says this, "The grass isn't greener on the other side. It is greener where you water it." So how does a person begin to delight in the law of the Lord? By choosing what you fill your heart and mind with. Remember the big secret of happiness? Happiness cannot be gained directly. It is a byproduct of seeking something greater than happiness. So how does this person do this? It says in the next phrase, "The righteous person meditates on God's law day and night." The godly person meditates. Now, when we think about the word meditate, we might think of somebody sitting cross-legged going, "Om," right? And that's what our culture has absorbed, that definition of meditation that comes from Eastern religions. That's what I call popular meditation. Popular meditation is about emptying your mind, maybe focusing on the Om so that you can clear your mind of everything, detaching so that you can avoid suffering and find peace in your heart. Christian meditation is not about emptying, it's about filling. It's about filling the mind with God and His truth, not emptying it. Meditation descends with the mind into the heart. So it dives with the mind into the heart, fills the heart with truth until the heart changes. The godly person fills their mind with what? And puts it down to their heart. The law of the Lord. Now this word law is kind of an unfortunate translation. The Hebrew word for law is a word called Torah. Now, you might have heard of the word Torah, but the best translation for this word might be instruction. It originally comes from a word meaning to throw an object at, or like hitting the mark, like good aim. Torah also is the title for the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So a Hebrew person, they study the Torah, the five books of Moses. So the psalmist is saying the godly person fills their mind with the law of the Lord. They delight in it. Now, one reason why I don't like this word law for a translation is that if you read the first five books of Moses, it's not just rules. A lot of it is talking about who the Hebrew people are. It's their identity. It's also filled with promises from God. So Torah can generally mean something like general instruction or information that God has provided us for life. The Bible is not just about managing your sin. It's not even just principles for living the Christian life. The Bible is the story of God making and keeping promises to sinners. It doesn't just tell you what to think or do. It tells you who you are. Now, in the Old Testament, because this psalm was written for Hebrew people, it was ancient temple literature, this is the way they might think of themselves. They'd say, the Old Testament, the Torah, this is what it says about me. It says, "We are a chosen family of Abraham. We're blessed by God so that we can be a blessing to the nation. We're a kingdom of priests, a place in which people can see God's presence at our temple and the way we behave. God has protected our family. He's protected us from Egypt by bringing us out of Egypt. He's protected us from the Philistines, from the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and from the sin in our own heart. God was faithful to the covenant, so we will be faithful to the covenant by obeying His rules." This is a way the first readers of Psalms might think about this. But we are not Old Testament Jews. We are Christians, or at least hopefully we're Christians. We might think of it this way. We meditate on God's instruction and God's gospel, God's good news, which says we are sons of God through Jesus. We are supposed to share His gospel with the world. We are to be a kingdom of priests where people meet God not at our temple and in our land, but at us. We have been saved from the penalty of sin by Jesus through faith. God has been faithful to save us, so we trust Him and love others as He loved us. And also, this one is really big. We have been empowered to love God and others by His Holy Spirit. This is what this might look like, the thoughts that go through your head when you're meditating on the law of the Lord as a Christian. So how does this work for your life? Here's the idea. Instead of getting your thought patterns from the world and behavior and identity from the world, get it from God's word. Here's how this looks in my life. As I was training in seminary to be able to do this, I got a job as a security guard. And being a security guard is not always fun. People disrespect you like they do cops, except for you don't have the authority of cops. Can't do anything back. It's a frustrating job. And so I found myself driving to work and becoming bitter about my job. But I combated this by singing a song. The song finds its way on my lips a lot. You know the song, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? That song is based on Job 1:21. Where Job says, "Naked I came, naked I leave. Like everything you've given, or everything I have, you've given to me. I'm going to bless you whether I have a lot and whether I have nothing." So I take this word from the Bible, and somebody's put it into a catchy song. I put that song on my lips and on my heart, and I meditate on it. That way, by the time I get to work, my attitude has changed. And sometimes during work, it gets hard. So I'll start singing this out loud. Not annoyingly to my coworkers, but I'll sing it. You know, it's when you're grumpy and somebody's singing in your ear, that's bad. But sometimes they'll be like, "What are you singing?" And I'll be like, "Well, I'm trying to focus on truths that are greater than the hard thing I'm doing. I don't deny that the thing I'm doing is hard. I just focus on the truths that are greater than the thing that's hard." Or here's something, absorb biblical music. Maybe listen to sermons. Maybe follow somebody on Twitter or Instagram who will post scripture and it'll make its way into your feed so that you actually focus on the Word of God. And here's the biggest one. Memorize scripture. Take it into your heart. Listen to its voice, not the voice of the world around you. So when you're watching movies or something, you can see, hey, I don't think I agree with the implied wisdom that moving in with your boyfriend or girlfriend is a good idea. You know why I know that? Because I hold on to the truth of God's word more than I do what some writer thinks is entertaining. So far we've seen Psalm 1 is a psalm. It speaks to the mind through the heart. It's saying that the godly life is blessed. Why? Because it refuses bad influences, and because it chooses to fill the mind and the heart with the truths of God. And the payoff is this, what the godly person realizes. The godly person realizes in verse 3 and 4, it says, "That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away." This is imagery. Remember we talked about parallelism, the way it was repeating ideas? This is the kind of picture that they have in their head. The godly person realizes that they will be like a healthy tree, and the wicked will be like chaff blown away in the wind. It's tree versus chaff. The tree is the godly person. The chaff is the ungodly person. Now, we all appear to be city folk. I don't think we have much experience with chaff. But what chaff is this. The ancient Hebrews, they'd be harvesting all year, and they would gather up everything. They would cut the plants, and they'd drop them in a pile. And then they would take an ox and drag a stone over all of the wheat, and that would separate everything. And then what somebody would do is they'd come in with a pitchfork, and they would pitch it up into the air. And then what would happen, it would be like this picture here. The wind would catch all of that material. And the wheat that everybody was actually after, the food, was heavy and it would drop to the ground. But everything else that they wouldn't eat, all of the waste, would be blown away in the wind. All of that stuff, they called chaff. It's chaff. Now we're thinking about the godly person as a tree and a wicked person like a chaff. As a tree, you might have to fight the wind. I think of pictures of, like, there's a hurricane going on right now where trees are bending. You might have to fight the wind, but the chaff, the tree fights the wind, but eventually will bear fruit, and it'll be stable. The chaff goes with the flow. It doesn't fight the wind, but it has no use. The tree grows because its roots dive toward the water. Now, a psalmist is picturing God's truth like water. We might be able to say that the tree delights in water, and eventually it produces fruit. The metaphor is this: the fruit is happiness or righteousness. Not because the tree focuses on producing fruit. The tree always works toward water. The roots always work toward water. That's like meditation, working the roots toward the water of life. The fruit also is not produced immediately. It doesn't say, blessed is the truth, or blessed is the tree, and the roots get to the water, and it's always fruit all the time, and everything's great all the time. It says, no, in season. It's not immediate. It also says the leaf doesn't wither. Now, a withering leaf is basically a symbol. The tree doesn't die. The tree may have some hard times, but the tree doesn't die. But the chaff does. The chaff just blows away in the wind. Or how about this? This is Jesus' version. You've probably heard these words before. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. That's Jesus' version of the same truth. And the idea behind it is, listen to what Jesus has to say and put them into practice. Now, what is it we say after we read God's word here? Blessed is the man who hears these words and does them, I think. I haven't heard a church say that yet, but that key point of hearing something and letting it affect what you do is really big. In the end, I think Christians have more of life. They have both more sorrow and more difficulty than other people. But they also have more joy. It's more of life. The Christians have sorrow and difficulty because love and discipline are difficult. They're hard things to achieve. Jesus says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Jesus says, follow me on a difficult road. Pick up your cross. But the gain might be your soul. And how does this lead to happiness? It's by following Jesus' example. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had that choice in the garden to go to the cross. And it says, for the joy set before him, he went through the cross, through the suffering, and sat down on the throne. So we have more sorrow because love and discipline are difficult. But we have more joy for two main reasons, I think. First is wisdom. God's wisdom helps us in this world. God's wisdom solves worldly problems. Second, because the Christian life is meaningful and transcendent. The goal that you work for is not the top of the mountain that Deion Sanders found. The goal of the mountain, the goal of climbing up the mountain, or the goal that we're going after, is godliness. It's the pursuit of God. Now, the last two verses of this psalm say this: therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Again, we see parallelism. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. They're compared, like the tree and the chaff. Now here's what we can do. We can use this verse to meditate. I got to describe this part. So we see this section says, sinners nor the sinners will stand in the assembly of the righteous. When I think of assembly, you might think of kingdoms. One of my favorite kingdoms to look at is the Lion Kingdom. Here's the picture. There's two kingdoms. This is both the same place, right? One kingdom is full of all the different types of creatures. The sun is shining down. The lion is in its place. The other kingdom is barren. It doesn't bear any fruit. Remember, I like to think of this world kind of like this. Toward the end of The Lion King, Scar is in charge. But what we have is Simba running across that desert, heading back to the kingdom. The world is ruled by a wicked king in Scar. So we look around our world and things are often ruled by wicked people. The righteous end up suffering. The wicked seem to prosper. But the psalmist is saying this. When God comes to judge, the wicked won't stand. And the righteous person, because at the beginning of the psalm they chose not to walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of the sinners, in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. They didn't want to be in the assembly of the wicked. They chose to be in the assembly of the righteous. The assembly of the righteous will stand, but the wicked will be judged and destined for destruction. Now what we can do is use this whole psalm to meditate ourselves. Meditate on these ideas. Remind yourself that you're like a tree. Pray, read, sing. Think about the truths of God. Remind yourself in season you will bear fruit. That loving God and others may be difficult, like fighting against a strong wind. But if you seek God and His righteousness, you will be blessed. Now the first idea we visited was this. The godly life leads to happiness. And how did we see this? By what the godly person refuses. They refuse wicked thoughts, behavior, and identity from the world. Instead, the godly person chooses to delight in God's truth by meditating on it. And what the godly person realizes is that in the end, when I do these things, I'm like a tree that's watered by God, resisting the wind and bearing fruit in season. Now, in finishing, I've been talking about meditating for a while. We can do a little bit in here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask us all to close our eyes, and I'm going to read three different verses, one about our thoughts, one about our behavior, and one about our identity. And I'm going to lead straight in from meditating together into prayer. So that's what you can expect coming in. So let's close our eyes. You don't necessarily have to bow your head. Meditation is not necessarily prayer. It's thinking about God's truth and letting them sink in. But you can pray in these words, or you can say, God, help me sink this truth into my heart. It's kind of like prayer, but it's not exactly prayer. So closing our eyes, a verse about our thoughts. Romans 12, it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. One more time. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now for a verse about our behavior. Coming out of the book of James, it says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. One more time, a thought about our behavior. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. It's James 1:27. Now a verse about our identity, about how God speaks about who you are. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Okay, keeping our eyes closed, I'll close us in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this group of people. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would teach us how to meditate on it, how to dive our roots into you and to your life-giving waters. I pray that if there are people who are seekers in this room, that they would consider seriously that coming to the cross of Jesus is the way to find transcendent, eternal, and true happiness. I pray for all of us that when it feels like we're chaff, when the wind seems to be battering against us so hard, that you would remind us who we are, that we would be like trees resisting the wind and bearing fruit in season. Help us to trust that eventually we will bear fruit, that we will stand in your judgment. Strengthen our faith. And Lord, we thank you for offering salvation to us. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.